The name Ruth Johnson Caruth may not be one that is readily recognizable to probably most of you. But Ms. Caruth was married to a man by the name of Roy Caruth, who had been a soldier that was wounded back in World War I. He preached for a number of years in small congregations of our Lord's Church down in Texas. Ms. Caruth was a public school teacher for most of her life. Somewhere in the early part of this last century, while her husband was serving as an elder in the East Paradise Church of Christ in Vernon, Texas, she penned the words to a hymn that we sing. And I will say right now, Robert has said, if you'll tell me songs that you're going to be mentioning, I'll include those. It's not in our songbook, which is one of the ones, and now when I share it with you, you're probably already looking at it. I was surprised. I had to go back a number of years to find a songbook that it was actually in. But you're familiar with it, and especially with the chorus or the refrain, which has these words, "Into our hands the gospel is given. Into our hands is given the light. Haste, let us carry God's precious message, guiding the erring back to the right." The parable that Jesus tells, which we're going to spend our time this morning in Luke chapter 19. I didn't have it read because 11 through 27 is a lot of verses to be read. And I don't know of many of you that want to stand up here and read that many. So I shortened it, used a passage from Zechariah, which tells about what the people were looking forward to, the coming of the Messiah and what would happen there in Jerusalem and what they anticipated. And so what we have before us is a parable that Jesus tells, that earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And it is a parable that focuses upon what this hymn brings out. Into our hands is given the light. So we have to carry that message, God's message, and guide others back to the right, as it says. And I want us to look at what he tells in this parable because it applies to us. Each of us who are here this morning, whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, it's about all of us. And to see what it is that he is saying to us and why he says what he's saying. If you look at verse 11 there in chapter 19, we're given the reason that Jesus tells the parable. And the reason is, first of all, he says, as they were listening to these things, they're listening to what Jesus is saying. If you remember where we were at last week, Zacharias has just said salvation. Today salvation has come to this house. This is a son of Abraham. And he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then based upon all of that, he tells this parable. And there are two reasons that we are given by Luke here in verse 11 as to why he tells the parable. Number one, it is that Jesus is near Jerusalem. They've come through Jericho. They will turn, start east, or west, excuse me, up the ridge over into Jerusalem. They've got to climb all over 3,000 feet to get there. But it's only about a 6-hour walk. And so this idea, getting to Jerusalem. And if you've been reading Luke's gospel, you know that Jesus is determined to be in Jerusalem by Passover. It's something that Luke has made a part of his gospel going all the way back to chapter 9. There in verse 51, says that when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. I've got to be in Jerusalem. When you come to chapter 13, he's passing through one city and village to another, teaching and preaching. There in verse 22 says, on his way to Jerusalem. You come a little bit further into chapter 17, and we find that he heals the 10 lepers, and one of the comments that Luke makes, while he was on the way to Jerusalem. You come to chapter 18, there in verse 31, Jesus has taken the 12 aside, and he begins to tell them something, and what he tells them is, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And he tells them, here's what's going to happen. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be mistreated. He will be spit upon. After they've scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. And then Luke makes a comment. Verse 34. But the disciples understood none of these things. The meaning of this statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. All they've got in their minds is, we're almost to Jerusalem. We're almost there. The second reason he gives is that they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. If you go back and read any of the Gospels, what you find is that Jesus' central theme in his preaching and his teaching is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Over and over again, it's been his central subject. Go back to chapter 8, verse 1. That's what he's preaching on. When he sends Peter, James, John, and the rest of the apostles out on what we call the limited commission, there again, they are to preach the same thing, the kingdom of God. When he sends the 70 out on their assignment, he sends them ahead of him into the villages and the places that he is going to visit himself. And he tells them that if they heal someone or if they do something for someone, that they are to tell those people that the kingdom of God has come near to you. There in chapter 10 of Luke, verses 9, and then again in verse 11. Even as recently as the healing of the 10 lepers that I just mentioned from chapter 17, what we find when the Pharisees ask him a question, when is the kingdom of God coming? What does he tell them? The kingdom of God is in your midst. And then to add to all of this, they've just come through Jericho. And what's happened in Jericho? Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, when he learns that Jesus is passing through, what does he call out? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Not once, but twice that Luke records for it. It's his mantra. Jesus, Son of David. What is that? It is a term recognizing this is the Messiah. This is the descendant of David who is to sit on the throne of Israel. This is the promise of God. Now, put yourself in their shoes. Put two and two together. What's he been doing? He's been determined, I've got to be in Jerusalem. I need to be there by Passover. What's he been preaching? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. What are they thinking? What better time for the promised king to finally take his spot, his seat as king of Israel to drive out Rome than this holy of holy weeks, the Passover week? And this is the Messiah anyway. This is the one that we've been longing for. Don't you know that in that crowd, there was a lot of excitement and the expectations were very high. And if you and I had been in that crowd that day, no doubt we would have been caught up in it ourselves. We would have thought, this is it. He's fixing to become the king he was intended to be. And so he tells a parable. It's a parable about a nobleman. And what he says is the nobleman goes into a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Oh, wait a minute. What did you just say? You see, if you had been living in that time, if you had been a Jewish descendant, automatically the red lights would have gone off because you knew. Wait. What did you just say? A nobleman goes into a distant country to receive a kingdom and then return? That happened just a little over 30 years ago. And you start talking to them, remember when Archelaus, remember when Herod the Great died? Remember what his son Archelaus did? How he traveled to Rome and how he met with Caesar Augustus? Because what he wanted is the kingdom. He wanted what his father had ruled over and he wanted to be pronounced a king. That's Archelaus he's talking about. You see, they understood it. They had a mental vision of what had happened just a little over 30 years before. But it's not Archelaus he's talking about. You see, he's talking about himself. He's talking about himself and the fact that he is the one that is about to go away. He is the one who, as we will see later in the beginning of Acts, and even something he had mentioned sometime before back in chapter 9 of this gospel in verse 51, he is the one who's going to be taken up into heaven. He is the one that's going to be gone for a while and then eventually return. But they still don't understand it. And then he tells more of the parable. something that the nobleman does before he leaves to go on this journey. And that is, he calls 10 of his servants and he gives them 10 minas. And he says to them, do business with this until I come back. Now you think, well, I've heard this before. Parable of the talents. It's different. It's different from the parable of the talents in that the parable of the talents, you have three individuals. And each of them received talents, not minas. And they receive according to their ability, 5, 2, and 1. In this situation, he brings 10 servants in. He gives every single servant the same amount of money, 1 mina. How much is a mina? We don't deal in that money today. A mina in that day and time was the equivalent of 100 days labor. That's typically what you would have been paid as a general laborer working out. So about 3 months' wage. He gives each of them 3 months' wage, far less than the men that received the talent. But the thing is, what he does is he instructs them to do business with it while he is gone until his return. You see, it's a trial sum. It's a test. It is a test to see if they're faithful in the use of what he's given them, if they do with it what he expects of them during his absence. But what does it represent to us? And what did Jesus intend for them to understand? That mina, first of all, these servants are each of us who are Christians here today. And the mina represents a deposit. A deposit that is given to each one of us. Do you know what that deposit is? It's the gospel. Into our hands, the gospel is given. It is the gospel. And that is the deposit that God, every single one of us, is given the same deposit. And every one of us who professes to be a follower of Christ is a steward of the gospel. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul often referred to himself as having been entrusted with the gospel. And he spoke about others as having been entrusted with the gospel. Well, that's what God has done for us. Each of us as Christians has received the same initial investment in capital. And each of us has received the same command from our Lord. Go and do business with this. Or go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go and make disciples of all nations. We are given an instruction to take the gospel and to share it. And we each have the responsibility to increase the yield of the gospel and its ability to save through Jesus Christ by sharing that good news. You see, we are those servants. We're the ones who have been entrusted with that deposit. We're the ones to whom he is looking to see what we will do with what he has given us. So he's gone away. He's coming back. But here's something else. There's another part of this parable. As he is going away into this far country to receive his kingdom, there are those who send a delegation after him. They are the citizens. You see, he's told us about the servants and what he's left the servants. But then there are the citizens. And the citizens send a delegation after him. And basically what they say, and the reason they do it is because they hate him. They detest him. They don't want anything to do with him. And so they send a delegation after him. We do not want this man to reign over us. Don't let him come back as king. Don't let him become the one who rules over us. Jesus had already experienced rejection. You see it in all of the Gospels. In John's Gospel specifically, he tells of the Jews on at least 3 occasions seeking to kill him. I mean, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. Chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 11, you see it. But then, if you keep reading, especially in John's Gospel, there's something that happens in chapter 19 of John's Gospel. Jesus is on trial. Just before he is to go off to be crucified, Pilate brings him out, parading him in this robe and this crown of thorns, and look at this, behold the king. And then you have the people who are crying out, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. And Pilate asked a question. Shall I crucify your king? And it's the chief priest, according to John, who respond. They answer, we have no king but Caesar. You see, the one who is going away to become a king, who is to be given a kingdom, is being told by those who should have been faithful and loyal subjects, we don't want him. We have no king. The only king we have is this one who has taken possession of our land. Get rid of this one. Folks, the truth is that even today, and this is something Jesus wants us to understand, even today as you and I seek to share the good news of the saving grace of God through his Son, there are those that we will encounter in the world who rebel against everything for which God stands. We just need to understand that, because Satan is at work in the world. Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. Rulers, principalities, all of those forces of darkness in the world around us. But we're still given a responsibility. You share the good news. You've been given a light. Guide others back to the right. So the nobleman receives his kingdom and he returns after receiving his kingdom. As I said, the parable is about Jesus. Jesus and his kingdom. And there's two points that we must not leave here today without grasping. The first one is this. It is the fact that Jesus was declared king by his resurrection from the dead. Do you realize that? His resurrection from the dead indicated he is king. What does he say to his disciples when he... Matthew records it for us, chapter 28, verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What does that mean? It means there's nobody above me. It means I'm king. By the resurrection, my resurrection from the dead, God has declared that I rule it all. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But the second thing is, he was received as king at his ascension. He ascended back to heaven, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, that God has put him over all things, subjected all entities under him, made him head over the church. Or one of my favorites, which I have before you, is what you find in Philippians chapter 2, there in verse 9, because the verses before that talk about how he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then what you find in verse 9 is the statement that wherefore God has highly exalted him. And he has given him, or bestowed upon him, a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Folks, he's King of kings and Lord of lords. And he will return. We don't know when. And that's what he wanted his disciples to know. I'm not going to tell you. I can't tell you when I will return. Only the Father knows that. But what does he do? This new king in this parable that Jesus tells returns to settle accounts. And the first thing he does is the servants that he's given the minas to, he calls them in and he wants to find out, he wants to know what business they have done. And so you have two servants, first of all, that are brought. And the first servant says, Master, your mina has made 10 minas. And he said, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second one comes to him and says, Master, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you will be over 5 cities. Those of you who understand finance, what kind of return is that? You go from 1 minor to 10 minus. You go from 1 minor to 5 minus. That is 1,000% return on your investment. That's 500% return on your investment. There's not a single one of you that wouldn't like to have that kind of return on your investments, especially as you're nearing retirement. And how do these men respond when they tell him what's happened? They're both humble about it. They take no credit for it. Master, your mina has made. Not master, this is what I've done. Master, look at what I've accomplished. Your mina has done this. And they both are rewarded exceedingly well, because they realize, we just did what you told us to do. What's he telling us? It is that if we invest the gospel in the lives of people, if we share the gospel, if we point people to the light, God is going to accomplish great things. You see, there's something here that is totally distant from what we understand in the business world and in financial perspectives, and it is, especially in business, it is that discipleship is not measured by fixed outcomes or by production quotas. And I'm sure many of you that have ever worked in any kind of production assembly understand that. We've got to produce so many units. If we're going to make a profit, we've got to produce these many units for this amount of money, because if we don't, then we're going to lose money, and a company can't stay in business losing money. But that's not the way God works. You see, we are simply called to faithfully and joyfully share a message that God has given to us, and to live that message out in our lives. And the point that he wants us to understand is he will provide the rest. What does Paul say? I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. God provided the increase. Any of you that farm or garden, you know the same is true. You can plow the ground, you can work the soil, you can put the crop in, you can fertilize the crop, you can tend the crop, you can do all you want, but ultimately, it's God that gives the increase. God supplies the rain. God causes the growth. And the same is true in what we're doing here as brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's one more servant. And it's just simply another servant, or the other servant, which lets you know something good is not coming. And what does he do? He comes in, and you can just see him doing it. He comes in with a handkerchief, and he says, Master, here's your mina. I kept it put away in a handkerchief. And he tells why. I was afraid of you. You're an exceedingly hard man. You take up what you didn't lay down. You reap what you did not sow. This man didn't invest what he had been given. He simply wrapped it up in a handkerchief. His reasoning, you're a hard man. You're an exacting man. The Greek word that is used there is the word austeros, which means austere, somebody that is hard. It suggests a person that, as we often hear down here, would get blood out of a turnip. A person who gets rich on the backs of others. That's what he's accusing this nobleman, who is now a king, of being. But who is he really? Who is this servant? Because you see, each one of these individuals in this parable is related, or is representing someone in the world, someone even maybe among us. It's that person who's been given the privileges of the gospel, who has obeyed the gospel, who's come to Christ in obedient faith, but now I'm tucking it away. I don't want anybody to really know I'm a Christian. I don't want to flaunt that. I don't want people to point me out, well, that's a Christian right there. I'm just going to live my life. I'm just going to come to worship. I'm just going to sit in a pew. I'm going to take the Lord's Supper. I'm going to make a contribution once in a while. But I just want to live my life kind of out of sight. What does he say to this man? He turns what he said back on him, because he says to him something that's pretty hard. He says, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down? I mean, did you know that for a fact? Do you have evidence that I am really that type of person? If you think me to be that type of person, then why didn't you at least put it in the bank? Let it draw some interest. You could have at least done that. And so what does he say? He tells the bystanders, take the mine away from him and give it to the man who has 10. And the bystanders, and if you had been a bystander, you probably would have done the exact same thing. The bystanders say, wait a minute. This guy already has 10. Why give him another one? And how does Jesus respond? He says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Earlier in this gospel, you have to go all the way back to chapter 6, there in verse 38, Jesus had made a statement to the crowd that was listening to him in what we often refer to as the Sermon on the Plain there. And here's what he says. He says, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Folks, from the world's ledger sheet, when you give something away, it's a subtraction. It's a loss. We'll write it off. It's gone. But from heaven's ledger sheet, it's totally the other way. You see, from heaven's ledger sheet, it is in giving that you and I receive. It is in pardoning that you and I are pardoned by our Lord. And it is in dying that we ourselves are born again to eternal life. God does not operate by the world's standards. He turns the world's standards upside down. This man has lost out on what could have been so much for him. But then there's one last group. Remember those who did not want him to rule over them, who sent a delegation, do not let him come back as king. His enemies, what does he say about them? Those who did not want me to reign over them, bring them in here and slay them in my presence. That's a severity that when you read this parable, it may surprise you. Slay them, kill them, do away with them. And yet, in reality, it is a foreshadowing of what is to come. If you go to Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica, you have to understand there that the Christians in Thessalonica have suffered for their faith since the day that Paul brought the gospel into that city. Paul had to be ferried out late at night so that they would not get him, because they were so afraid for his safety. And constantly he's encouraging them. And one of the things we find, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there in verse 4, one of the things he says is that, he says, we speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And then he tells them something. He says this. He says that God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. These enemies of the gospel, these enemies of Christ. He says God will afflict them because they are afflicting you. And he tells them when this is going to happen. It is at the last day. When, as he says there in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And he says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from his glory of his power. There will come a day when those who are enemies of Christ and those who will do everything they can to shut the mouths of the faithful will face God. And they will face God in, or Christ, I should say, in judgment. And so let me take you back once again, because remember, Jesus started this parable because of the things that he had said and how they were responding to them. And one of the things he said, as we pointed out last week, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. His coming into this world forces everyone to make a decision. You will either decide to follow him, give your life to him, and serve him, or you'll decide, I don't want to. Some may decide, I'm going to follow him, but I don't want to be known for following him. I want to be one of those secret Christians. And God says there is no such thing as a secret Christian in my kingdom. You're either going to stand up for me and let others know that you are for me, or you're not really for me. And then there are going to be those who are going to be enemies of the cross. They want to do everything they can to shut down anything that God is doing. But to each of us who are Christians here today, God has given us a deposit. It is the good news of salvation. And he has called us to keep doing what he began to do, which is to seek and to save that which is lost. So the question comes to us, how are we doing at that? Are we reaching out to those who are lost? Are we trying to bring people in? Are we working to win others for Christ? Are we living a life that identifies us as Christians and that others can say, I know who you are, and I know what you're about, and I'm glad that I know you, and I want to be more like you. But this morning, if you're a person here today and you're one of the other two, you're either that person that's trying to live a life as a Christian without anybody really knowing it, stop. Ask God, help me to be that person you called me to be, to live for you, to obey you, to love you, and to share that good news. And if you're a person, you probably wouldn't even be here anyway if you were an enemy of the cross. But if you happen to be one of those, we love you anyway. We will always love you because we want you to know the Christ that we serve. We want you to know the God that loves us and sent his Son to die for us. But if you need to respond to his invitation, if you need to come to him in obedient faith, won't you do so right now as together we stand and sing?